If you think about this question, who shepherds the shepherds? I know there are various answers that you're feeling your way to, that you have area superintendents, and certainly in part they are able to minister to some of the 200 or so pastors and their families throughout the country. I realize that your general superintendent and his associates and your president will certainly be operating in this way. But I want us to try and find biblical answers too, as well as practical answers to these questions that we're looking at. Who shepherds the shepherds? We feel a responsibility to shepherd, to pastor the congregations that we're with, but who looks after us and our particular needs? One of the things I've found in trying to answer this question is it a biblical question? Is it one to which we find an easy biblical answer? And I don't think it is, and I've been trying to ask myself why. And the first answer that I've found to this question is that, of course, the pastor flock image is in fact not one of the main ones used in the New Testament. That the word shepherd comes some 18 times in the New Testament, but it's used only once of those who minister in churches as pastor teachers, the Ephesians 4:11 reference. And everywhere else it's used either of literal shepherds, and specifically, of course, of Christ himself as the great shepherd of the sheep. So that this is one of our problems, that we call ourselves pastors or use the word pastor, and yet in fact we're basing it on one biblical reference, and that's possibly one of the difficulties that we face. And one of the difficulties with this is the idea that we are the pastor and our congregation are the flock. So I'm different from them. And the danger, of course, of some pastors is that they will treat their congregations as though they were literal sheep. As though there's a difference in status between the pastor and the sheep. One of the problems you have with this word is translating it, actually. Because if you're in another country and you say, I'm a pastor, I'm a shepherd, and then you've got to translate it into another language, you immediately have difficulties. If you're in Bali, you would have to say, I'm a duck herd. So that immediately you start trying to translate it in terms of other cultures, especially cultures where they don't have any sheep, the word immediately creates particular problems for you. And it almost suggests that the pastor has a different status to the sheep, who are different from us, and we're isolated from them. And one of the things I hope is that we will look in the face at this question of clerical isolation. That isolation from other Christians that begins in theological college, and which is one of the biggest pastoral problems that you face, and that ministers' wives and their children face, is the clerical isolation that sets you off from others. This danger that you think of yourself as a kind of mechanic who is outside the machine. Whereas that biblical picture, which is a much more strong one, of the body and its members, which I think is the one that is really relevant, biblically relevant to where we are, sees us as part of it and not apart from it. I'm often saying to students and to young people, your trouble is that while you know in your head that you're meant to be members of a body. Most of you are just parasites on bodies. You're ecclesiastical fleas, lice, ticks, who attach yourself to a spiritual body for a good spiritual suck until you hear there's a hotter body somewhere else, and then like a flea you jump over there in order to parasitize that one. And one of the things you've got to understand is that this doctrine of being a member of a body is one that you need to develop in your experience so that you actually belong and that you're integrated organically with a body of a local church and not merely hopping about as an ecclesiastical flea, a sort of parasite. But you see, there's a sense in which the same thing needs to be said to pastors and their wives and their families, that we too can be isolated from the body, and that the danger of the pastor flock image is that it suggests that we are different in status, when in fact we are really only different in function, that we have certain functions to exercise within the body, but then so do other members of the body have functions to exercise. So let's try and think about this particular difficulty and this problem and to apply it to our own pastoral situation in a way that will be helpful to us as men and women who are seeking to serve God in the fellowship of the church. We've already spoken about the shepherd pastor image and the fact that it is only once used in the New Testament of human beings who pastor the local congregation or the flock of God. We should also notice that it is only a picture. I have my Bible open at Matthew chapter 10, and I read these words in verse 16. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Now, that immediately reminds you that snakes and doves, these are clearly illustrations. You're to be shrewd like a snake. You're to be innocent like a dove. And you are like sheep among wolves. But to remind ourselves that the apostles are themselves referred to as being like sheep. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, Matthew 10:16, and the parallel in Luke 10:3 says lambs rather than sheep. I send you out like lambs in the midst of wolves. And at Matthew 26:31, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So that the apostles are again referred to there as sheep. And of course, subsequently, the apostles, Luke 12:32, are called a little flock. So let us remind ourselves that the apostles themselves are referred to themselves as being like sheep, as being sheep and members of the flock. Because there is this danger, it seems to me, of the pastor flock image, that it can, if taken wrongly, and as more than an illustration, produce clerical isolation with all the problems that uses. And we remind ourselves that even Christ, of course, is described as a sheep in Acts 8:32, quoting Isaiah 53:7. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, though more usually, of course, as a lamb. So it's good to remind ourselves that this is an illustration that the flock sheep pastor situation is an illustration. How can you be an example to the flock, for example? Because you walk around on two legs, does that mean the sheep are supposed to as well? It gets you in difficulties with this question of feeding the flock. Although that might be a good reminder. I mean, how does the shepherd feed the sheep? Does he actually go around and stuff the grass into their mouths? Or does he show them where to get the grass from? Which, of course, would have implications in relation to teaching and so on. So it's good in thinking of this image to realize the problems that it creates. It's worth noting, perhaps, in passing, that shepherds generally were despised by rabbis as itinerant thieves, along with tax gatherers and others, and that the favourable usage of shepherds in the teaching of Jesus parallels his attitude to publicans and Samaritans, who were also despised. And so perhaps if we had a little bit of, as it were, a more contextualized understanding of how shepherds were viewed in the New Testament time, it might help us. But I want to go on from there to think about the lonely shepherd, if I can put it that way. That the dryness of the ground in Israel made it necessary for the shepherd during the long rainless summer months to move his flocks around seeking grass. And often, therefore, the shepherd was isolated in dangerous places where wolves and lions and bears and goats might attack the flock, the kind of thing that David refers to. And therefore, there is this loneliness, this isolation. And I'd like us to look at this a little bit more. Is the Christian shepherd meant to live a lonely, isolated life? Does your calling of being a pastor necessitate your being lonely? Is it a necessity of your calling? Or is it a self-inflicted privation that arises from clerical pride that you live in splendid isolation? Where did it come from? I remember Derek Tidball, who is to be the next president of the Baptist Union in England, the youngest man ever to do that, was telling me that he'd actually heard it being expressed in an ordination service of a minister, that one of the things about being a minister is that you may have no friends. That there is this danger of favoritism, and the minister can have no friends in the congregation, because otherwise it would be thought that he had certain favorites. Now, is this biblically sustainable, or is it worldly wisdom arising from a view of the minister as a holy man apart from others? And are we able to sustain this view? And I think we're able to pull the rug right out from it by a consideration of our Lord Jesus himself. Did he have no friends? Surely it was important for him not to have favorites. Important for him to be seen to be thoroughly dispassionate in treating all equally, just as the Lord himself does, that he makes his sun rise on the just and the unjust alike. And immediately you start thinking about this, you have to say the Lord Jesus was known to have special friends, that he chose 12 out from other disciples and called them apostles, and that of those there were 3 who particularly were with him on particular occasions in the house of Jairus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and so on, and that to a certain extent there was one who was known as the beloved disciple. But beyond that, it was also known that he had other special friends. It was known that there were some homes that gave him particular welcome, the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, who were people who he particularly loved. It was known, too, which women supported him financially, and their names are actually given to us in Scripture of these particular people who were helpful in that way to the Lord and the apostolic band. It was known whose garden that he customarily went to find quiet. And so I would want to say to you, who suffer clerical isolation because you think it's proper, that you can have no favorites. Are you more spiritual than the Lord Jesus himself? He needed friends, and he had friends, and Scripture tells us that he had friends. And I therefore think we need to look at this one particularly, this tendency to isolate us from the body, and how dangerous that can be. Fear of favoritism is certainly one of the problems that arises. But the second issue, I think, is this question of status. This danger that we will feel that our status is threatened. Personally, I don't think being a pastor is a matter of status at all. One of the reasons in Bible College why we have wanted our students to call us by our first names is because we don't want to introduce into theological college difference of status, which will then be perpetuated in the ministry. And we have wanted to model an unthreatened recognition of our common equal status with our fellow believers, even though there are differences of function. And you may have principals, you may have lecturers, you may have pastors, but the pastors are not apart from the flock, but, it is an illustration, members of it. We are pastors, but we are also sheep. We are pastors, but we're also ourselves members of the flock. That's why I hate this unbiblical distinction between pastors and laymen. After all, the laos of God are the people of God, and we are members of the people of God if we are born again believers. And therefore, to distinguish, pastors are also laymen, if you must use the word layman. And there is this danger, you see, of the status view, a hierarchical view of the ministry, and I think we must set ourselves against it. Peter is quick to say that he also is an elder, not somebody who is set apart from them. And Paul does not see his ministry as being in any sense one-sided, but mutual. And so there is that lovely business where he almost corrects himself in Romans chapter 1, where you remember that what he says in verse 11 and 12, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. And it's almost as though the Holy Spirit says to him at this point, well, are you sure you've got that right? And then he sort of adds, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. That in going to the Romans, it's not only that he's got a blessing to bring to them, but that he expects them to bring blessing to him. And that kind of sense of mutuality you'll find all the way through. Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus have refreshed my spirit and yours. God comforted us by the coming of Titus. Onesiphorus often refreshed me. And that recognition of his need for other things, when he's saying, bring me the cloak that I left at Troas, I get cold in the winter. Bring me my books and parchments. I need to have this material, but also do your best to come before winter. Only Luke is with me. I need human companionship. Bring Mark with you. In other words, even apostles need fellowship, friendship, human relationship. And I think this is very important for us to recognize. There is this whole question, therefore, of our function. Do we see ourselves as being trained in theological college and now being omnicompetent, one-man band pulpit prima donnas? Are we given a pulpit in order to display our own spiritual gifts? Are we soloists? Or are we conductors of an orchestra, whose task, whose function as pastor teachers is to enable all the others to perform their function and to play their part. So the body illustration may be a more helpful one to us in thinking about who shepherds the shepherds. And so I'd like to say a little bit more about types of minister, if I may. Types of pastor. The first is what we will call the tycoon type. The leader type. The kind of person who would have done equally well as a business executive. You probably read books on management. You would like to have a very large, well-organized church. Some of you may have. But you are definitely the management type. There is an efficient organization, there is a hierarchy of committees, there is superb music, there is good preaching. The wives of such ministers tend to have problems. They thought they were marrying ministers rather than tycoons, and now they have all the problems of being married to a tycoon without the money and parties. The tycoon minister is often, this is often the popular, famous evangelical church, which is the object of envy by others. But of course, the tycoon minister tends to be a prima donna, to become a lord over God's heritage, and is prone to treat the congregation as though they are literally sheep. Such a church becomes clerically dependent. It's highly successful, but the congregation does become clerically dependent, and you get what David Pawson calls collusion in dependence. That is to say that the church is lazy, it is paying this man to preach, to do the job, and so they like him to get on with it, and he himself is an individualist, and he likes to do it himself. It's always easier to do it yourself, actually, isn't it? Rather than ringing somebody else up and asking them to read scripture, or ringing somebody else up and asking them to pray, it's much simpler just to sit down and to arrange the service yourself. Much simpler. And the tycoon type often likes to do it in that kind of way. He's what the Japanese call the takobukshi. Tako is an octopus. The takobukshi. His arms reach out in every direction. The takobukshi. It's a vivid kind of description. His support structures are very professional. His support structures will be outside the congregation, probably, if they exist at all. His sense of achievement, what sustains him, is success. The number of people, the statistics, the collections, the number of converts, of baptisms, of communicants, and so on. And in fact, they have a very weak doctrine of the church, because they isolate themselves from it. They're very successful ministers, the tycoon type. So there's one type of person. I am the good pastor. You are just the sheep. The second type that I want to describe is the servant type, who is much more person-orientated than organization-orientated, perhaps less concerned with preaching and teaching, much more concerned with visitation and caring and counseling. In fact, this kind of person probably does courses, takes courses in counseling and read lots of books on counseling. He's flexible. He's always available. The tycoon type is admired. The servant type is loved. Beloved by his people. Nothing is too much trouble. He's always on call, always available at the end of a telephone. Of course, he is the despair of his family. He has time for every caller. The home is constantly invaded. Meals are always going cold. Family outings are cancelled. And he neglects the rights and the needs of his wife and his children. And there is often very considerable distress in the family. This is where the parson's kid, the child of the manse, comes from. There is often depression in the wife. And here is somebody who gives himself to all of these other people, especially the most needy, who are the most dependent. And often his own wife and children are the most neglected. And again, you have clerical dependence. The church is very dependent on him and fails to grow up and to mature because the minister does everything for them. They expect and get instant availability. And he spends most of the time on problem people and least on his own wife and children. And he is the biggest hindrance to his church's growth because he doesn't treat them like adults and give them the opportunity of doing things. He does things for them. He gets his success, of course, from being needed. His satisfaction comes, not perhaps from being so successful as the tycoon type, but because he is needed, he is wanted, and he feels that he's needed and wanted, and he is indeed loved. Now, both of these approaches, of being a tycoon, a leader, or of being the servant, leaves the minister outside the fellowship, the shepherd outside the flock, the member outside the body. And that leads me to the view that I think is the more biblical one. Not the tycoon type, however much you may admire tycoon types. Not the servant type, however much we love the servant. But the minister who is a member of the body. The one who belongs. And this makes us ask this question afresh. Who shepherds the shepherds? In the Episcopalian pattern, the Episcopalians have it in theory that the bishop ministers to the ministers. It still raises the question, who pastors the bishop? But in fact, they're usually far too busy administering, and they've got far too many congregations to look after. And the bishop who has 200 or 300 churches really hasn't a hope. When I was in the IMF in Japan, we had about 100 missionaries, and we used to make it our aim in the Japan field to visit every missionary home and talk with every missionary couple once a quarter. Now, to visit 100 people once a quarter is it's about a family a day. It's pretty hard itinerating. It's still too many. It's still too many. It's very difficult to do. So that there is the Episcopal situation, and I'm very interested that your area superintendents are coping with groups like 10, a dozen, 15, which seems to be much more reasonable and much more realistic. So there is this question of where we do get our support, who shepherds us, who supports us. The Episcopalian method is one. It has the difficulty, of course, that we don't always necessarily click with everybody, that the person who is our superintendent may be somebody who is pastorally gifted, presumably that's why they've been appointed to do it, and we may click with them, but we may not always, because we're different in types, and when you're seeking to minister to others, and you are trying to pastor others, you recognize that there are some that it's easy, and there are some that it's very difficult to help. You recognize that problem. Well, you can get your support from other ministers, from the peer group. And this begins in theological college, and one of the dangers of theological college is that you get de-churched. You get taken out of the local body of the church, and you move into this peer group of your fellow theological student. There is the accompanying danger of that, of course, that the problems of the clerical wife begin at that point. She feels outside the group of people studying college. He's full of it, but she feels outside it. She's left with the children. And the problems of the pastor's wife often begin in theological college. She's already being marginalized. She's already being shut out by that. And the peer group is not always very successful, because the minister's fraternal and the meeting with your peers, to a certain extent, certainly in a local fraternal with people of other group, they're your competitors, as it were, in other churches. So how are you? Well, you don't say, I am despairing. I'm thinking of giving up the ministry. I feel a total failure. I'm desperately overworked. I'm tired. I'm worn out. You say, fine. And so the peer group don't necessarily give you this support. So do you see that in trying to cope with this, the question of relationship with others, and I would want to say to you in this, that you must be prepared to be the member of a body. Equal in status with every other Christian. And that you mustn't fight for your status as being different, but work like mad to be the same, because they'll want to put you on a pedestal, they'll want to isolate you. And I would plead with you to refuse to be isolated, to refuse to go in for this splendid clerical isolation. It's an unbiblical idea. It's not there in Scripture. All of these things. When you look at biblical descriptions of leadership, it is different from Gentile secular leadership. Not so among you. The leaders of the Gentiles lorded over them. That's how they organize their affairs. That's secular management. That's the way they do it. Not so among you. And that's why I think we have to read a lot of these books on management with great caution. If they're based on business, if they're based on the profit motive, what has it got to do with the relationship of a leader to a Christian congregation? Different from clerical leadership. Different from Jewish religious leadership. The first is Matthew 20, the next is Matthew 23. Don't be called all these things. Don't be called father. Don't be called teacher. The equivalent in modern Greek is professor. It's a rather rare word, kathegetes. So in this situation, that you're not to be like the secular models, you're not even to be like other religious models. You are all brothers. So that we must take the teaching about leadership in the New Testament seriously. We must take seriously what it has to say about he who would be great among you is to be your servant, and he who would be chief is to be the slave. Now there's leadership, service. Or again, one thinks of a passage like that one in Philippians, chapter 2, just before the one that speaks of the humility of the Lord. And there in Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. In humility consider others better than yourself. Now that, of course, applies to all Christians except ministers. Because obviously as a minister you are better than others. That's why you're doing it. Now, is that right? Or does this scripture apply to us too? That we are in humility to consider others better than ourselves. Can you face the possibility, or do you feel threatened by it, that there may be other members of the congregation who are better at administrating than you are? No, you don't feel quite so threatened by that one, particularly if you know you're not very good. Is it possible that there are other people in the congregation who are better pastorally than you are? That's a harder one to take. But some of you probably know that you're much better as a teacher than a pastor. Can you face the possibility that there may also be people in the congregation who are better teachers than you are? You see, the Bible seems to visualize a body in which there are some who have the gift of administration, and some who have the gift of teaching, and some who have the gift of pastoring. We who've been through theological colleges are expected to be administrators, pastors, and teachers. But is that biblical? Are we threatened by not being, as it were, the omnicompetent who has all these gifts? And can we accept... Yes, that's what I'm asking you. Can you accept a biblical view of the church, that there are others in the church who may have the gift of administration and the gift of teaching and the gift of pastoring? You have one or all, one or two or three of those gifts in some measure, yes. But there are others who do too. And can you face up to that? And can you also face up to the fact that you need the fellowship of the body? That you need to be sustained, nourished, cherished, cared for by others. And that one of the most terrible things you're doing is isolating yourself and your wife and your children from body life. The things that happen to clerical families and their children. I knew a missionary wife. Well, I knew of a missionary wife. I did know her husband, who was so desperate in the end that she could never get his attention, that she went off with a sailor in a bar in Yokohama. And he's now selling hamburgers outside a university in America. She was so desperate to get the message across that she needed attention, that that's what she did to get it. Or the story of the minister whose boys developed terrible stutters and sent them to a psychiatrist, of course. And the psychiatrist called the minister in and he swore at him for 5 minutes. And he said, "Those boys' problems is you. They never get your attention as father. You've got to do something about it. They're still quite small. They're already showing signs of paternal deprivation." He was a man of action. And he went out from the psychiatrist and he rang his secretary. He said, "I'm taking 6 weeks holiday. I didn't take any last year. I'm taking 6 weeks holiday." And on the way home, he bought what the Americans call a trailer and what in England we call a caravan. I don't know what you call it here. And he drove into the yard at home. And he said, "We're going on holiday." And his startled, surprised wife and children suddenly found themselves whisked off, and off they went. They'd been going 2 days when his wife nudged him. And the two boys were talking and the stammer had gone. But do you see that clerical isolation, where your children feel they can't behave like ordinary kids because of what people will say about dad or whatever it is. And that your view of the ministry, if you believe in splendid clerical isolation, creates problems for your wife, or may, it doesn't, hopefully it doesn't, but it can, and it creates problems for the children. And so this question of how you are shepherded, who cares for you, is important. Now, how we're going to solve it, I don't know. There are all sorts of ways. But the peer group, it seems to me, is not really the answer. I was very conscious when it was suggested we might like to hold hands with the people next to us. I thought, well, that's all right for the chaps who've got their wives next to them. I hope they did hold hands. Because in this, it seems to me, that certainly the ministry that a wife has to her husband and a husband has to his wife, this is one of the things, you know, about this question of women teaching. I often wonder when I listen to some of these people what sort of marriage they've got. Have they never been taught anything by their wives? What sort of marriage is it where you never learn anything from your wife? I mean, the Puritans had it right here. Richard Baxter in his Christian Directory says that the husband is the chief instrument in his wife's sanctification. Well, you can say that again. He also says it the other way round, that a wife is the chief instrument in our husband's sanctification. But surely this closest relationship of all, I mean, I've had a very difficult past year. This is my last day as principal of London Bible College today. I've had one of the most difficult years of my life, the most difficult since my parents were divorced when I was a student. It's been rough, real rough. And the sense of rejection by the chairman of the board, but particularly also the fact that my colleagues didn't stick up for me. It's been a very difficult year. But what's made it almost worthwhile is the strength and the help that I've had from my wife in a very difficult year. At times, you know, I had to say, cool it, love, cool it. Because she's so for me. I'm embarrassed, see. But blessing of this other person who is with you and who loves you. And certainly, I would say to you as a pastor that one of the people who's going to shepherd you is your partner. The one that you are married to, who knows you better than anybody else, who has no illusions about you. There's no kind of front there. Well, she may have a few about you still. I mean, the Lord's the only one who has no illusions about us. You can't destroy his illusions about you. He never had any. But your wife, your partner, your spouse. I mean, in Britain sometimes we have to look at this the other way. We're getting this fascinating situation now where there are men having problems because they're married to lady ministers. And they're having the problems of being a clerical husband. Which is quite fascinating when you start getting it coming the other way round. I was met such a man just the other day. It was rather fascinating. But isn't that relationship so crucial? And yet isn't one of the biggest problems of the ministry, as of missionaries, neglect of marriage and neglect of marriage partners? That we come in, we're exhausted, we've been giving ourselves to other people all day long. We just want to put our feet up with a paper or with a book or to watch television, and she wants to talk. I remember seeing a marvellous cartoon in a paper one day which showed a couple in bed, and the alarm clock was going, and the husband's hand was going out to knock it off, and the wife was sitting up in bed saying, "And as I was saying last night when you so rudely went to sleep." But I would say that if that is happening, you need to be asking yourself whether your wife feels neglected. Whether she feels that you've got, that your ear is there for everybody else but her. And that the danger of your clerical isolation is that you're even getting isolated from your wife and from your children. And this doctrine of the body, your wife is a member of that body. Your children are members of that body. And therefore the body view is so much more healthy than the pastor sheep illustration, if you take that one the wrong way. It's the way in which you think about yourself that I'm talking about. How do you think about yourself and your calling and your relationship with the congregation? Do you see yourself as belonging or apart? Not apart, but apart, one word, you see, meaning separate from. So, this question of who shepherds the shepherds, I think, must lead us to repentance of our isolation and are determined to be biblical about this too. It's possible to preach the Bible. It's possible to be a man who stands on Scripture and who says the Bible is important and to hold an unbiblical view of the ministry and to adopt an unbiblical attitude towards your ministry. So I would plead with you to take Scripture seriously in this too, and to obey Scripture in this too. And so what I would like to do is to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the passage on the body, and then I would like to ask you to pray with your wife. There are some of you here, I know, who are not accompanied by your spouses, or who may be in other privileged positions, like being lady pastoral assistants or whatever, and there are those of us therefore who will be very happy to pray with anybody who feels left out in this situation. But I'm going to ask that because this is a session for husbands and wives, that you should pray with them. So let me read you this passage. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. I realize that we only have 5 minutes for husbands and wives to pray together. It may be that later today you're going to need to take some time together to pray and talk these things over, because neglect in clerical families is a terrible problem. We assume because we're Christians we won't have any problems, but that's naive. We need to recognize that Christian couples need the time together.